Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. This week, we continue our series, Courage Among Chaos, as we journey through the book of Judges. Pastor Brad Beers picks up the story in chapter 3, where we're introduced to the first three judges, deliverers appointed by God. First, we meet Othniel, who defeats the king of Mesopotamia and brings 40 years of rest to the land. But as the cycle continues, Israel once again does what is evil in the Lord's sight, and they are subjected to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. In response, the Lord raises up Ehud, who delivers Israel by killing Eglon and ushering in 80 years of peace. As we progress through the book, we'll begin to notice that the periods of rest between each cycle start to shrink. Finally, we're briefly introduced to Shamgar. Though mentioned in just one verse, he plays a key role in delivering Israel from the Philistines. Now that we've set the stage, let's get to the good stuff.
We are going to continue in our story of Judges, and actually, in a sense, this is where the story finally begins. So now that you've opened up to Judges chapter 3, I'm going to invite you, if you are capable, to stand, and we are going to read a portion of our passage that kind of gives you a general idea of what we're facing. Watson, we'll be okay. It's just the Bible. Judges 3, starting in verse 7. Ready? Are you ready? Oh, okay. At least you're ready. Thanks for being ready. Good job. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh, their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of Yahweh was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Father, as we face another portion of this book, we know what's coming. May it be a reminder by your Spirit of ways that we can be aware of how you are working around us, the things that you are doing, the problems that you are resolving, and the ways that you are waiting for us to come back to you and to give you the worship that you deserve. We worship you with this time of study, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the wisdom and understanding and that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, so quick review. Like I said, we've had all kinds of glitches this morning. So, was that you or was that me? Did it finally start working or did you do it? You? Okay, all right. This is just, like I said, something exciting is going to happen. That's the only explanation as to why all the other things are in the way. A quick review. The book of Judges is happening after the period of the time where God used Moses to extract the people from Egypt, to move them to the land of Canaan, where they decided they did not want to enter, they did not want to trust God, so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they come back with Moses transitioning his leadership to Joshua. Joshua becomes the new leader of the people, leading them into the promised land where they have the initial stages of the conquest, and Joshua, with the people of Israel, fight against all these giant clans. Pretty much all of them are taken care of, with the exception of non-giant clans, for the most part. And at the beginning of Judges, with chapter 1, we're led to the point of the story where Joshua is turning to the people and going, okay, now it's up to you to drive out the rest of the people from the land of Canaan. Do they do that, those of you that have been here? No, they do not do that. And so as a result, we get Judges chapter 2, which forecasts for us the cycle, the persistent cycle that we'll see over and over again through the story of the judges, where things will get kind of good and comfortable for a while, which will cause people to be distracted from Yahweh. They'll intermingle with the Canaanites around them. Stuff will go bad. They'll cry out to God, and God will deliver them again through judges over and over again. If you have like an English Standard Version, like the ones that we use here kind of as our handout Bibles, you'll notice that chapter 3 is kind of smashed up into the bottom of chapter 2, that there's not actually like a line break there. And other versions will do that type of thing too. So where we're picking it up today is a continuation to what was being stated at the end of chapter 2. And one of the ideas that is restated at the beginning of 3 that I want to start our time with is verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, these are the nations that Yahweh left to test Israel by them. Now, I want to take a look at that word for a second. That word test in Hebrew is nesah. It was also used in chapter 2, verse 22. And if you use the ESV, or what I found out from First Service, most of the versions that most of the people at our church have a tendency to use, that word is most commonly translated as test. But the word can also be translated, depending on if you have like an old school King James, you might find when that word is used, the word tempt. And it starts to kind of create a question in your mind. If Yahweh is tempting Israel by them, that in all Israel, those who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan, etc. I want to look at this word just for a second. Because if you go into this thinking that what God is doing is he's trying to cause evil, you bump into some theological problems, don't you? I hope so. I hope that causes some issues for you. And it's an issue that actually James points out. It's interesting if you look at the original language of James, which is in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 3, a very common verse that a lot of people have memorized. Anybody want to go for it? Consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, for you know what? The testing, somebody's saying it back there, good job, I can't see. Testing of your faith develops perseverance. And so we've got that idea in chapter 1, verse 3. But then just 10 verses later, James tells the same people in James 1, 13, none of you should sit there and say, God is tempting me. And he uses a different word. Now, here's the reason why I'm bringing this up. In between the time frame in which the Old Testament was written, which was written mostly in the language of Hebrew, and the New Testament was written mostly in the language of Greek, in between those time frames, they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And that's commonly referred to as the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard of it before. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. And most of the time, even when the New Testament authors make reference to an Old Testament passage, if you've ever done this before, like you'll read a New Testament passage quoting an Old Testament passage, and then you'll go to the Old Testament, you're like, it doesn't say that. Like, that's different. The words are different. Well, it's most of the time because they're quoting the Septuagint, which was a translation of a translation, then translated, and then it comes to us, right? So there's multiple layers of steps that need to be taken there. And in the Septuagint, the word for testing and tempting ended up always being nesah. Just kind of, you had to use the context to determine, are we talking about testing or are we talking about tempting? So it leaves us with this question, is God tempting Israel or is he refining or preparing Israel? Is he testing them in that sense? Because we saw in James 1:13 that we're specifically told Yahweh does not tempt his people. But if we keep reading in chapter 3, I think we start to see the context that helps us understand what's going on here. Chapter 3, verse 2. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know what? War. Remember, if you were here last week, we're talking about a new generation of people. Not the original one that had to go in for the conquest and fought all the battles. This is their kids. They hadn't actually had to fight all of those battles. And so what we see out here is that God is actually doing something with these nations around there to prepare these people in a way, so we could say it's testing. They're refining. God is refining their abilities and in battle. But I'm not quite sure that that even makes it sit perfectly with me, right? Because the whole reason that those nations were there to begin with was because Israel didn't do what they were supposed to drive them out to begin with. So God, what we see here in this is that God is actually up to something else. It appears that this might be an example of how Yahweh uses not just bad circumstances for our good, but even bad circumstances that are our own fault. Have you ever thought about that before? I think it's somewhat easier to swallow sometimes when we think about, like, well, God can use circumstances that we can't control for our good, right? God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him. But the truth is, this passage is even pointing us to the reality that stuff that is even our own fault can be used by God to still bring about his purposes. Yeah, that's the reaction that you should have. Could everybody look at you really quick? I want you to act that out again. This is the reaction your soul should be feeling right now, and I'm going to do it with you. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Oh, thank God. Because that's the reaction it's supposed to have. Now, I'm not telling you that you should go out and intentionally cause problems. Like Romans says, Paul writes to in the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that we should not sin in order to help grace be abound all the more to us. But you also need not be afraid. You're going to mess things up. Some things are even going to be your fault. You're going to do them wrong. And God is still going to figure out a way to use them for your benefit and to accomplish his purposes, which I find massively encouraging. Let's keep going with the story. Verses 3 through 5. So here are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of Yahweh, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Okay, so first, here's our first list. I'm going to multiple times this morning just because, and I guess here's the ultimate explanation. You don't have to have advanced biblical degrees to understand the story that's in Judges chapter 3. If I like start talking to you about like original words and showing you maps and geography and all that stuff, it's because I like looking at all the like little details, and occasionally you'll pick up something. But this is mostly like the message is pretty plain today. So I want to try to show you a couple of maps because maps are cool. I like looking at maps. So look, if we look at this map, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to see if my little doohickey will work this time. Yes! Let's see how long it works. What I want you to do is look at verse 3, and I want you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start showing you where all of these people are in high definition, okay? So who's the first group of people listed in verse 3? Philistines. Thank you, Austin. They're down here in this yellow section. See that? In that perfect clarity? I don't have my glasses on, but I still can tell you that that's not clear. But that's where it is. And even today, that's where the city of Gaza is, some of the biggest problems that the nation of Israel has. What's the next group that's mentioned? What? Who said it?
Canaanites.
Yes, Manu. Manu carries the second service every week. I love it. Canaanites. They're up here. So we're still on the coast, but now we're a little farther north. Next ones. The Sidonians. So they, up in this region of Phoenicia up here, is two cities called Tyre and Sidon. That at the time, that's where they were. Okay, next ones. The Hivites. Now, these don't actually end up on this map here. They're in this Aramean region, and the reason I know that is because of the mountains that are specifically listed there are in this Aramean region. So we get kind of like this reverse hockey stick problem, okay, for you hockey players. Yeah, I know you hockey players. That reverse hockey stick of an issue. But it's almost like the author goes, oh, but wait, there's a little bit more, right? Look at verse 5. So then the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I'm going to put, just to move it along a little bit faster, some white explosions. Those white explosions indicate for you where all of those people live. So looking at the reverse hockey stick that I've shown you and the white explosions, if you were a military strategist, do you see a problem here? You're surrounded, right? None of us need to play the game of Risk to be able to know that this is not good. That this specifically, that green area is where God's people are trying to live, and they're completely surrounded by their enemies. However, in order to just further not help themselves, we get verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. They didn't just live among them, they intermarried and intertwined themselves with their people. Those of you that are semi-biblical scholars, did God tell them to do this?
No,
he kind of told them the opposite. Hey, don't do this. This is going to cause problems for you. So then verse 7 shouldn't be a surprise. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they forgot Yahweh their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Real quick note on the Baals and the Asheroth. We talked about the Baals last week, but then that Asheroth is actually a different word than what we talked about last week, which was the Ashtaroth. These are the Asheroth. And these, you get the Asherah shrines all throughout the Old Testament. And they typically go hand in hand with the Baals because the goddess Asherah was often seen as the wife of the Baals. And so her shrines were right next to the Baal shrines. And they were worshipped kind of together as a package deal. Now, this obviously caused all kinds of problems. Verse 8, therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, did you notice when we read this text, or I read that text out loud, how frequently this guy's name gets used? Like, it was mentioned, like, what, 4 or 5 times? Just in a couple of verses right there. Let me give you a quick, just a little tidbit on this guy. So down here, we've got Israel down here. There's the Sea of Galilee flowing down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. But up here is essentially, if you're reading the ESV, it's translated that this guy's coming from Mesopotamia. The actual words there are Cushan-Rishathaim, which means Cush of double wickedness. Like, this guy is wicked, is actually kind of how you could translate it if you just wanted to make it sound funny. He's wicked. And he's from the land of two rivers. And that idea is just translated for you as Mesopotamia in the ESV. But if you have a different version, it may actually make reference to Aram Naharaim, which just means land of the two rivers. That has always been, the ancient land of Mesopotamia, has always been a place of power and resources. And God ends up using that nation initially to create the problem that would then turn the people back to him. Verse 9, when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel. Have we heard of Othniel before? Where do we hear about him? Remember? It wasn't too long ago. If you do some backwards math, and we're in Judges 3, where do we hear about him?
Wasn't he the one who married Caleb's daughter?
Yeah, there was like that marriage story. Perfect, yeah. He was in chapter 1. That's where he was. You can flip over and you see him there. And he was already fighting battles on behalf of Israel. And he then makes his appearance again in chapter 3, which is why we don't get much specifics on him other than the reality that God is using Othniel to act as his judge, or as we pointed out last week, could be said as his avenger or his deliverer. He was like the Iron Man of that moment at that point. I want you, though, to look at verse 9 and 10 again, and I want to spend a few minutes looking at something that maybe you didn't notice. When the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of Yahweh was upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, I want to camp here for a minute, specifically because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. I don't know what kind of church tradition you may or may not have been a part of. Maybe this is the first church that you've ever come to, so you don't even necessarily know that this is part of the conversation. But the church tradition in which I was raised, we kind of had a joke amongst each other that the Trinity was probably best known as the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. We emphasized the Bible a whole lot, which is why I love the Bible so much, but it often left me not really knowing too much about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And as a result, I think that there's a lot of people in Christianity these days that have a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to spend a few minutes to try to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain why in a moment. But what I want you to see as we start to talk about this is essentially that what God is going to do is the tactics are changing. And this tactic has started in the book, in the books before Judges, changed through Judges, and then keeps changing all the way through the New Testament. Let me give you a quick arc. If we look at the biblical story so far, this word, ruach, which is the word for spirit, you got to say it, it's fun. Ruach. Isn't that fun? It's fun. You need to have more fun in your lives. You need that. Ruach. It's actually used in lots of different ways in the Old Testament, but it's really interesting that there are only a few places in the Old Testament so far where we know that this Ruach Yahweh, which we commonly refer to as the Holy Spirit today, is mentioned. It's only a few times. If we look at the biblical story so far, he's introduced in chapter 1 as hovering over the waters before the moment of creation. But there's no explanation as to what he's doing there or what types of things that he ends up doing. And then for the rest of the book of Genesis, we don't get any specific references to the Holy Spirit. Then the book of Exodus opens up, and we go all the way through the book of Exodus, all the way through the actual Exodus itself, until we get to chapter 31, where finally he makes a direct appearance, but not in some fantastic miracle or the way that at least I would expect him to show up. He shows up to inspire a craftsman named Bezalel to build the temple. Not the temple, the tabernacle, the furnishings that were going to be used for the meeting place with God. That's the next direct reference. We went all the way through Genesis and most of Exodus before he gets mentioned again. And then when we go into the book of Leviticus, do you want to know how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Leviticus? Zero. Thank you. Zero. Zero times. And he doesn't make an appearance again. He's implied, once we get into halfway through the book of Numbers, it was implied that Moses was led by the Holy Spirit to do what he was doing, but we only learn it by Numbers chapter 11, when Moses is pulling his hair out, going, I cannot handle all this responsibility. And so God tells Moses, I want you to pick 70 elders from among the people, and I will take some of my Holy Spirit that I have given to you, and I will give it to them so that they can help you lead. By Numbers chapter 27, we see that God gives the Holy Spirit to Joshua, but then when we read through the entirety of the book of Joshua, the Holy Spirit is never mentioned. So essentially, we go through what's referred to as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, five, that's where Penta comes from, Pentateuch, and then the book of Judges itself, and we have had almost no direct mention of the Holy Spirit with the exception of maybe like three or four times. Then we come to the book of Judges, and interestingly enough, in the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit is mentioned seven times. So in six books, compared to the book of Judges, the book of Judges essentially doubles the mention of the Holy Spirit. So what is that saying to us? What are we starting to learn about the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges? A couple of things. I know you haven't read all of Judges yet, but a couple of things that I want you to start with so that it sticks in your brain now as we go through the book of Judges. First, the Holy Spirit is not given to all of God's people. He's not given to everyone. Actually, even though he's mentioned twice the quantity of times from the previous five books, he's still going to make rare appearances. Second, the empowerment of the Spirit seems to be specific to specific times and specific tasks. So when we look at the Holy Spirit, trying to understand how the Holy Spirit is working through the book of Judges, and if you're a note taker and you want to know where all of those are, just real quick, I'll list them off for you. It's chapter 6, 34, chapter 11, 29, chapter 13, 25, chapter 14, verses 6 and 19, and then chapter 15, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is making appearances, and he's playing a prominent role in the unfolding story of the Judges, But what I want you to see is what I initially stated to you, that this is actually just part of a changing tactic that God is doing throughout the whole of the scriptural story. Because if you come away with your knowledge of the Holy Spirit being based off the book of Judges, you're going to get confused. Let me add a little bit more, especially if you've never learned anything about the Holy Spirit, okay? After the book of Judges, there were two different prophecies specific to the Holy Spirit about the fact that God was going to change his tactic. One of them was through the prophet Jeremiah. Let me read you this section. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," what's the next word? "Within them. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." No specific mention here of the Holy Spirit, but what we're starting to see is that God's intention is to change the plan from the Holy Spirit fixing problems that are on the outside of people to actually changing problems that are on the inside of people. If you want to start to see it more specifically, you can see it through the prophet Ezekiel. He wrote this in chapter 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put," what? "Within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Yahweh is stating at this time that his intention is to create a new situation where the Spirit of God is placed within the hearts of his people, and that when the Holy Spirit is present there, would transform people into the faithful people that they were meant to be. Now, that's what was promised by the Old Testament prophets, which is why it's completely notable that Jesus starts teaching his followers in John chapter 14 that after he departs, that Jesus says, after I leave, he actually says, it's good that I leave this earth, because after I leave, it's going to change the nature of the Spirit's presence within God's people, that he is going to be with us forever, and that he would remain and abide and live with us and would be within us, is the words that Jesus uses in John 14. After that comes the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit makes all kinds of dynamic displays of his presence, but it causes people after the book of Acts to try to make sense of it. Like when it's happening, everybody knows that that's clearly God working, but then when the tactics continue to change, there's confusion, and God sent New Testament writers like the writer Paul, who in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows us that after this transitionary period of the book of Acts, that all people who place their hope in Jesus are given the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, not just for the point of accomplishing certain acts, although that is certainly the case at times, but that we might become a certain kind of people. So this is, I'm pointing this out to you because if you get your understanding of the Holy Spirit just from the book of Judges, what you will see is that in Judges, the Holy Spirit will enable certain people to do certain acts. But you will also see that the Spirit's arrival and help has no dependence whatsoever on the morality of the person. I know you probably may not know a ton about Judges, but I'm sure you've at least heard about that guy Samson. Was he a moral guy or an immoral guy? Immoral guy. Not only was he a jerk, he like ran around with any woman that he possibly could find. And yet, no one is listed more frequently in the book of Judges to be able to be the recipient of the power of the Holy Spirit than Samson. In the book of Judges, the Spirit's arrival is not dependent on the morality of that person, and the Spirit also does not stay with that individual dependent on their morality. And so, we have to point out that the presence of the Spirit does not dignify all the acts of the people that he helps in the book of Judges. But most importantly, what I want you to understand is the bigger picture. When we look at the whole of Scripture, we realize that the Spirit had a specific way of acting during the time of the Judges. But that way changed through the unfolding of history of working of God working with his people, and things are not the same today. Where now, if you will give yourself to Christ, he will give his Spirit to you to live within you. Now, after that brief theological story, let's get back to our story. Are you laughing at me? It wasn't brief? It's kind of important. Thanks for humoring me. In the case of Othniel, the Spirit becomes the power by which Israel is freed from 8 years slavery to Mesopotamia, and it leads them to 40 years of rest. And then we come to verse 12, where it starts in the process. I think what happens is this thing just starts taking a nap when I don't use it. In verses 12 and following, we get two more judges. The first is Ehud. Start in chapter 12, in chapter 3, verse 12, and we're just going to start reading larger chunks of text together. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So essentially what we've got here is a three-nation alliance that actually is strengthened by Yahweh. So the two things I want to point out, the three-nation alliance. First of all, let's go to the map here. If you can see on the map, there was a reference there to the city of palms. Yeah. The city of palms is actually, you can almost see Gilgal, just kind of north. Northwest of the Dead Sea, right there, on the west side of the Jordan River, that the city of palms is actually Jericho, which was right next to Gilgal. And so these three nations, they entered via Jericho, which was kind of like the guardian city of the land. Somebody say those nations out loud. Come on, read the text. What was in there? Okay, so we got some Ammonites. Here's Ammon, right there. See Ammon? Okay, what else we got? We got the Amalekites, who are not on the map. They actually shared some land between Moab and Ammon. And Moab's the last one. There you go. Bonus prizes. Made it easy for you. So this three-nation army is all coming here, and they're going through that the easiest point of approach to dominate Israel. And did you notice what is described about their king first? Is that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Most of us are probably content with the fact that God allows bad things to happen, but what we're seeing even in this text is that the passage points to the reality that sometimes Yahweh even contributes to the difficulty that they had to face to accomplish a larger purpose. Remember, his goal was to try to cause Israel to return to him. And by the time we get to verse 15, we see that the tactic works. Verse 15, when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. If you're left-handed in the room, raise your left hand. There's way more lefties in the second service. That is unsurprising to me. There's something magical about the second service. I love it. It's important that he's a left-handed guy because of we're not told the plan ahead of time. It just, the story reads. So read through it. He was a left-handed man, okay? Then the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. What's a tribute? Anybody know? Yeah, it's like taxes and like you could call it like a gift or an offering, but essentially if you've subjugated a people group, you want them to like be bringing you their stuff to prove that your plan is to continue to serve them. And so the Israelites decide, all right, let's go bring the tribute to Eglon. But Mr. Lefty, verse 16, made for himself a sword with two edges a cubit, which is like a foot and a half. So essentially, it's not really a sword. It's like a dagger, right? Like a really big knife. Put it, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothing, right? So he's left-handed. He wants to actually swing that thing around with his left hand, but he binds it on his right thigh on the inside, so it looks like he's unarmed. He presented the tribute, this is verse 17, to Eglon, king of Moab. And here's where I love it. It starts getting just dirty. They just start making fun of the guy. Like, I don't know, you can't make this stuff up. It just Eglon was really fat. He's like Jabba the warlord, okay? He's super fat. So when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Just for a second, this is not a main point, okay? But there's little details every once in a while that just kind of get thrown out by the text that if you don't have a lot of context, you would just miss it. But in when something just kind of like gets pointed out, like at verse 19, he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. I just want to give you a little tidbit as to why that random fact is in there. I don't know if you remember the story that I told you last week, but when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, what did they build? You remember? That 12-stone monument, right? And that 12-stone monument's job was to remind the next generation, this is what Yahweh had done. They built that monument in Gilgal. Now what's there, presumably next to the monument, in verse 19, what's there?
Idols.
Baal and Asherah idols. Right next to it, where Yahweh is now being, potentially he's being worshipped alongside with the gods of the Canaanites. What's just being said really quickly here is that this is a battle, not just for the hearts of Israel, but also a battle between Yahweh and the gods of the Canaanites. And Yahweh is showing his superiority, even when Israel had synchronized their worship of Yahweh with the surrounding gods. Pick up the story. I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, that's Eglon, the fat guy, silence, silence. It's fun to say that way instead. Silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. Just by the way, if you ever like end up subjugating a people group, like you probably shouldn't just like stand there alone with one of them. Yeah, whatever. Ehud came to him when he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into the belly. And just to like make it even more grotesque and make fun of him more, the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he didn't pull the sword out of his belly, and dung came out. I just love how dirty this passage is. It's like, not only did you get assassinated, but now you're there in your own poo. Like, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. Then, when he had gone, the servants came, and they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they thought, well, surely he's going to the bathroom. That's what relieving himself is, just a euphemism. Like, they think he's in the bathroom. And so they give him some time, as everyone should normally do. When dad's in the bathroom, you don't go bother him, right? He's doing his important scrolling. And they waited until they were embarrassed. And they're like, he's been in there a long time. I know he's like got weight issues and stuff, but when he still didn't open the doors of the chamber, finally they got a key and they opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. In the meantime, Ehud escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, for he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me. Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and they seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites, and they did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about thousand of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, the longest period of peace that will be mentioned in this book. After Eglon is assassinated by Ehud, this assassination emboldens Israel to defeat their conquerors, and they finally get rest. And then the chapter finishes with just very few details on one more judge. Poor Shamgar only gets one verse. But look at what we do at least get to learn about him. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Okay, so let me show you what's going on here. So here's our map again. Do you guys remember where the Philistines lived? Somebody said it. The yellow, the kind of canary yellow section here, if my thing was working. They're over here. So the original battle that we just talked about with Ehud was happening over here, but Shamgar's fighting on the other side of the country. What we're learning is that God is not just doing this in one-to-one sequence, but is actually at work in all kinds of places, in all kinds of fronts. And what we learn about Shamgar is that he, probably not having any access to weapons around the Philistines, was capable of using this tool that was used to keep your oxen going straight as you were using them to till the land or to break apart, and making sure that your lines were straight. You had to poke the oxen to make sure that they kept going that way. Shamgar's capable of using this pole to kill 600 Philistines, and Yahweh continues to deliver his people on multiple fronts. And that's the end of chapter 3. Now, moving forward from chapter 3, the stories are going to get, as was shouted out to me during first service, they're going to get a tad more colorful. Each time, the people will be a little bit less and less heroic. And they may do some amazing things, but it's going to be generally interspersed with a whole lot more problematic things at the same time. Yet each time, there's not going to be, I'll just tell you ahead of time, there's not going to be like these deep new lessons every week that we can talk to you about, because the book of Judges is essentially kind of about the same thing, each portion of it as we go through. I'll remind you just of a few things, just so that we kind of know what we're looking at, what things I might want to be thinking about. As I invite the musicians to come up, let me share you just three things that you'll see all throughout Judges, and you've already heard these things, you're going to keep hearing them. Number one, remember the superiority of Yahweh. Though there are other powers that contend with him, and that he's fighting with all kinds of both spiritual and worldly powers to get our attention, time and time again, he will show himself the most powerful and only God that is worthy of worship. Do not forget the superiority of Yahweh. Number two, the caution that I gave you last week remains the caution from this week, and it will continue to be the caution in Judges. Be on your guard for the subtle creep away from your faithfulness to God. To serve him alone means that we must fight the things within us that would draw us away from him. And this is a day-to-day, week-by-week, moment-by-moment fight. Keep up the fight. Last, though it wasn't necessarily the main point of this text, I hope that spending some time contrasting how the Holy Spirit worked in Judges versus how he works today leads you to a point of thanksgiving for God's constant presence with you. Your God is with you always. He is dynamically and relationally with you this moment, and he will be with you this coming week. I encourage you to regularly thank him for that, to learn how to listen to him, to learn how to intentionally choose to walk in step with him day by day in your daily life, so that Sunday, when we gather here, is not that different from God's working with you on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Your God will be with you, and he is at work within you. Give him praise and continue to seek him. One of the things we're trying to do in our services when we gather is to try to incorporate just a little bit more times of silence. So it's not just always somebody talking or music playing or something. Giving you a moment just to try to interact with God. I'm going to do that this morning, where I want you to take one of these three things that we've shared or that I've shared with you, and I want you to let the Holy Spirit use it within you. Maybe you've recognized that things have kind of gotten out of whack, and there are other things that are superior to Yahweh in your life. Now's the time to give that back to him and say that you're sorry. Maybe you realize there are things that are pulling you away from your faithfulness to him. Give those things to him during this time. Maybe you just want to spend a moment to thank him for being with you and within you, and to ask him for the help to hear him more clearly as part of your day-to-day life. Whatever it is you want to do, take the next few moments of silence and respond to God.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully, we'll see you then.